Welcome to Love 101. We call the program that because while most Christians know that Bible teaching is important, even many Bible teachers don't know or have forgotten that according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of Bible teaching is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that if you miss this point, your Bible teaching is empty talk. I'm Larry Bunton, one of the pastors at Heritage Baptist Church in North Sioux City. It is my privilege to take one book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse each week to see what God wants us to know about loving Him and each other. Let's look at today's passage. I hope you've been with us for our entire study of the book of Hebrews, but in case you haven't, listen especially closely to the review so that you may be able to use the book in a biblical fashion. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we are taking the point of view that he has written the book to a Jewish audience who have intellectually accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. After all, the proof was overwhelming, but they had not yet trusted him as Lord and Savior. The author uses the Septuagint almost exclusively, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that most Jews would have used in Christ's time. And so we see that he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. We are also doing, as you remember from our other studies, an exegesis of a verse in the Old Testament. It's Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by his faith." Now that verse is restated in three New Testament books, and each book explains a different part of the verse. The just is explained in Romans, how can we be justified? Shall live is explained in Galatians, how do we live the Christian life? And by faith is explained in the book of Hebrews. And so we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through these three books. Our key phrase for the book of Hebrews is better than. That is the phrase that the author uses to show us Christ's supremacy to anything that has happened in the past. He's going to show us how Christ is superior to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to Melchizedek, to the Levitical system itself. And finally, he's superior to all the great acts of faith that we read about in the Word of God. Let's do a bit of review before we begin with today's lesson. In chapter 1, he begins by telling us that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, the reason he uses angels is to the Jews, the angels were incredible beings, and they are, but they elevated them to a place of almost deity. When the plurals are used in Genesis about the creation, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," because they did not understand the Trinity, and they thought God was one being. They thought that God was discussing it with the angels. And so therefore they had elevated these angels to a place even higher than Scripture gives angels. And so the writer of Hebrews goes through and shows how God put the Messiah in a place of elevation even over the angels himself. Then in chapter 3, we see how Christ is superior to Moses. Now we need to keep in mind that to the Jew in this time, Moses was like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Jay, and Abraham Lincoln all rolled into one. He was the father of their country like George Washington. He was the great lawgiver like Thomas Jefferson. He was the first Supreme Court judge like John Jay, and he was the great emancipator who led them out of Egypt like Abraham Lincoln. And so when he points out that Christ, the Messiah, is superior to Moses, that is a very big deal to the Jews. And then he warns them, as there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, that they need to be careful to forsake entering into God's presence because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, we have that great mention there of what the Sabbath day was intended. The Sabbath didn't become Sunday, as we saw in chapter 4. There's no indication of that in Scripture. We worship on Sunday because that was the day of Christ's resurrection. But also, they worship daily and from house to house. Then what was the Sabbath to picture? The Sabbath was to picture the rest that we enter into when we stop trusting in our own works and we trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And then in chapter 5, he gives us an inkling of what is to come by telling us that Moses was not a priest after the order of Aaron because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest in the Old Testament that appeared without background and disappeared into history. He didn't have beginning and he didn't have ending. That is the type of priest that Jesus Christ was. His ministry is superior to that of Aaron because he has no beginning and he has no ending. And then chapter 6 is a parenthesis before he goes on to tell us about the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 7. And in chapter 6, he does not say, as many people erroneously think, in chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened," look down at verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." There are some people that say, well, that shows you can lose your salvation. Number one, it doesn't say you can lose your salvation. And number two, what it does say, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It says if you can lose it, you can never get it back because Christ was sacrificed once and for all. You need to keep that in mind. If you're listening to me today and you believe you can lose your salvation, let me ask you a question. If you ever have eternal life and it stops, was it ever eternal? You see, if something's eternal, it never ends. And so don't tell me you had eternal life and then it stopped. Because whatever you had was not eternal life. The Scripture does not teach that you can lose your salvation. You say, what about people who sin willfully after they are saved? The Word of God is very clear on that. It says that God will deal with those people. And some of them, He even takes home early. But there is not one line in Scripture that says that you can lose your salvation. And as I already mentioned, then in chapter 7, he goes back to this discussion of Melchizedek. And it's very important because for Christ to offer himself up as a sacrifice and be our high priest, our mediator between God and man, he couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. He had to have a different priesthood, an eternal priesthood. And in chapter 7, he shows us that was what Melchizedek illustrates in the Old Testament. And not only that, but Melchizedek, when he appeared, Abraham paid tithes to him. Before the law, before the nation of Israel was instituted, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he shows by that, that the Messiah was the high priest that even Abraham would have paid tithes to. So we've seen from these chapters that Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You might say to me, Larry, this is fine, but what does it have to do with me today? There might be somebody listening to my voice that you've grown up in church, or you've always heard about Jesus being the Messiah, and you have no problem with that. You know that he died on a cross in Israel, and that he was buried, and you hear that he rose again the third day. You know all those things, but you have not trusted him as your personal Savior. The book of Hebrews was written to you. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He is not just a moral man. You have three choices about Jesus. He was either the Son of God come in the flesh, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. Those are your only three choices. He claimed to be the Son of God. So if he wasn't the Son of God, he was either a liar or a lunatic. Have you trusted him today as your Savior? Then in chapter 8, we came to the focal point of the entire book, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where he shows how Christ's ministry as a high priest is superior to the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament. We read in chapter 8 and verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Now he says, this new covenant that God has made is better than the old one. He answers a question that might be asked, what was wrong with the old one? Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second." He said if the first one had been perfect, then there'd be no reason for the second covenant. Now what was wrong with the law that God gave in the Old Testament? The problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful men, and for sins condemned sin in the flesh." And so the problem with the law is that it was weak through the flesh. Now those of you who have listened for a while remember my illustration about this. I give it over again because I think it illustrates it so perfectly. If my wife cooks a roast in the crock pot and it cooks quietly for 3 or 4 hours, then she gets ready to put it on a serving platter. And she goes in and she takes meat forks and she sticks them in both sides of the roast and lifts it up and the roast falls apart. Is the problem with the meat forks? No, they're strong enough to lift the roast. The problem is the roast falls apart. And that's the problem with the law. Our flesh is the problem with the law. Because the law cannot lift us up to God because our flesh is too weak. It falls apart under the ministrations of the law. And we need to keep that in mind. The law is perfect, as Paul says elsewhere, but it could not lift us up to God because we are weak in the flesh. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The word therefore decayeth is obsolete. When God made the new covenant, the old covenant became obsolete. And then last time we were together, we were in chapter 9, where he pointed out the differences between the old covenant and the new one. And he talked about how under the old covenant, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. And there he offered up a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he could only do it once a year. And by doing that, he was pointing out that every year, year after year, the sinner had to come to offer up a sacrifice because his sins were not dealt with once and for all. So he says in verse 11, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." He says it's not the tabernacle, it's not the temple. "Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now this is a very important concept that he's talking about here. He says if God was satisfied temporarily by those sacrifices in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, how much more shall he be satisfied and our very consciences be cleansed from the penalty of sin that we have? And he says in verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." And so he says, Jesus Christ is that mediator between us and God by this covenant. Now the thing about a covenant, or we'd call it a testament, the last will and testament of someone, he says in verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And so he sums it up, verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now at the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He said Jesus Christ doesn't have to offer up a sacrifice year after year like they did in the Old Testament, because he died once and for all. That's why I like that old song so much. Once and for all, O sinner, receive it. Once and for all, O brother, believe it. Christ died in our place with a perfect sacrifice that atones for our sins once and for all. And so then we come to chapter 10, the last of these three chapters that show us how Christ's ministry is superior to the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament. Let's look at chapter 10. He says, "For the law, having been a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing." And we need to keep in mind that these Old Testament sacrifices and these Old Testament laws, they were an image, a representation of what God intended the law to be. Christ explains that in the Sermon on the Mount. Of what the sacrifice should be. The Gospels show that in Christ's sacrifice. He says, "Can never by those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin." He says, listen, if those sacrifices really cleanse them of sin, would they have to do it year after year? Look at verse 3, and this is a focal point of all three chapters. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." He said the one thing that yearly sacrifice did was point out that they were still under sin. Can you imagine what that was like? Every year you go up and watch as the high priest offered a sacrifice on behalf of your sins. But that would make you aware of the fact that you were still a sinner. Why? Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Listen, there are some people that teach that you were saved one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. That is contrary to the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 15, it tells us very clearly that Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. They were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament exactly the same way we're saved by grace through faith. They looked forward to God's provision on the cross. We look back to God's provision on the cross. And verse 5 through 7 has a beautiful record of Christ's conversation with his Father on the day that he came into the world. Have you ever thought about that? Look at verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith..." Now, this quotation is from Psalm 40, but it's taken from the Septuagint, so it doesn't read exactly the same way that our Bibles read today. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." This was approximately 1,000 years before Christ came that this psalm is written, but it tells us what the Messiah spoke with his Father about on the day that he came into this world. He said, "But a body thou hast prepared for me," look at the last of verse 7, "to do thy will, O God." And he says, "You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. They were just a picture of what you wanted to happen. I am coming into the world to do your will." And then he reinforces what he said in chapter 9, look at verse 11. He says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice that can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You see, the high priest in that day had to offer up sacrifices on a daily basis when people would bring things to sacrifice. And then once a year, he'd have to offer up a sacrifice for the nation of Israel and his own personal sin. But he says, Jesus only offered one sacrifice. I'm very concerned that we should get this one point. As a matter of fact, if you only get one point out of the book of Hebrews, this is the point that you should get. The sacrifices in the Old Testament could not save anyone because of our sinful flesh. The law could not lift us up to God. So God sent his perfect Son to die in our place so that sacrifices wouldn't have to be offered year after year after year after year. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, your sin has been dealt with. Yes, you need to confess your daily sins, but your sinful soul has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 19, because of this, and this is the tremendous blessing in the book of Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now this is a tremendous picture. He said in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and in Christ's time in the temple, a Jew could not enter into the holy place where man met with God. Now remember, that was not God's dwelling place. It's where man met with God, God says in the Old Testament. Just any man could not come into the presence of God because of that veil between him and the holy place, because of his sinful nature. He says, now, however, we can have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Do you realize the reason you can approach the throne of God today is because of the blood of Jesus Christ? I don't think we understand that in the church today, how holy God is and how separated he is from sinful man. And the only way that we can approach him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That veil to the holy place has been torn. And what does he say that veil was in verse 20? By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When Christ's flesh was torn, that veil was torn, and we can approach directly unto God. He says, therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, we can approach with full assurance of faith. Listen, your ability to approach God is not based on your merit. It's based on what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. You can draw near with a full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Listen, if you feel guilty about a sin that you've confessed to God, God didn't give you that guilt. That's your flesh or the world or the devil giving you that guilt. God says that you have a clean conscience if you've confessed your sin, and our bodies washed with pure water. There, he's probably talking about 1 Peter chapter 3 as evidence of our trusting Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 23, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Do you ever think about that? As believers, we're to provoke one another, but we're to provoke one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he gives the fourth of those five warnings in the book of Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under foot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed an unholy thing, and hath insulted the Spirit of grace. Now look what he says. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The Word of God says the Holy Spirit will not always strive with the hearts of men. I don't know how long God is going to ask you to come. The Bible doesn't say he just calls once, but there comes a time when he stops working in your heart. If you've been listening to this message and you think, that's what I need forgiveness of my sins, I need my conscience cleansed, and my only hope is through Jesus Christ. If God has convicted you in that way, please don't turn away. Bow your head right now and ask God to forgive your sins and thank him for dying on your behalf on the cross. Because the Word of God says, if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I don't know if God will give you another chance to trust him. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Now is the time. And then he says, people died under Moses' law with two or three witnesses. how much more deserving of punishment are people that trample the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. In Moses' time, they were just rejecting the sacrifices of bulls and goats. If someone rejects Christ, they are rejecting the blood of God's Son. And that's where that verse that even unsaved people know, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, what's he talking about in that situation? He is saying, if you've heard the gospel clearly and you walk away from it, you are accountable for the blood of Christ. And you need to understand how important that what I'm saying today is. If I haven't said it clearly, please give us another chance by coming to our website and asking a question or giving us a call or even visiting our church. If you can't do that, seek out a Christian that you know that has a good, solid testimony and ask them how you can trust Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. This is one of the most important questions you'll ever be faced with. Why did Jesus have to die on that cross? He died for you. Even unsaved or agnostic historians agree that Jesus Christ is the most influential person who ever lived. Shouldn't you give his claims to be your Savior the attention they deserve? That's all we're asking. Thanks for sharing your valuable time with us. We have two goals for this program. If you are not a Christian, we want you to know how to become one. And if you've already trusted Christ, we want to encourage you to become part of a Bible-teaching church so you can grow in Christ and use your spiritual gift to build others in the faith. If we may help you with either of these opportunities, drop us a note at Heritage Baptist Church, P.O. Box 1787, North Sioux City, South Dakota, 57049. Or visit our website at heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. That's one word, heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. If you would like to be part of our ministry, pray for us on a regular basis. And if the Lord does not return, we look forward to meeting with you again next week.